Welcome to another weekly installment of 91 Weeks with the Holy Spirit. This is Pastor Rock Dillaman. Today we're going to be looking at three references to the Holy Spirit found in the Gospel account of Mark. It was the earliest Gospel account. It is the shortest Gospel account, but it still has a great deal to say to us about the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And it begins in the very first chapter. There, Mark describes the baptism of Jesus. And there we encounter the first two references to the person of the Holy Spirit. Mark recorded that when Jesus was baptized, as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening, and he saw the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." The first reminder this week is that Jesus did not begin his public ministry until he first had received the empowering of the Holy Spirit who came upon him at his baptism. If I were to ask the question, how is it that Jesus always knew what to say, knew what to do, had an impeccable sense of timing, and had the power to perform miracles, how is it that Jesus possessed all of those qualities? Most would tend to answer, well, it's because he was God, God incarnate in human flesh. But that answer is only partially correct. Because in the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah, as we've said earlier in these 91 weeks, God made it clear that when the Messiah came, he would not speak based on what his eyes had seen and what his ears had heard. He would not render judgments based on his own common sense and intellect, but that he would be wholly reliant upon the Holy Spirit. And as we've said previously in this 91 weeks study, Jesus reaffirmed that. He said, "I only say what the Spirit tells me to say. I do what the Spirit leads me to do." When he cast out demons, he said he was doing so by the finger of God, which is a well-known Hebrew name for the Holy Spirit. So, Jesus did not commence his public ministry until the Spirit came upon him. Because remember, this wasn't New Covenant, where the Spirit dwells within. This was still Old Covenant, where the Spirit comes upon. And I want you to notice that when the Spirit came upon Christ, the visible symbol that Jesus saw was the Spirit as a dove. And from that moment forward, the dove has been embraced by the church as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Whenever you see the dove on a Christian banner, or in Christian art, or in a Christian sanctuary, it's there to symbolize the person and ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, God could have chosen anything he wanted to as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And certainly, the dove isn't the only symbol of the Holy Spirit. The wind that comes and goes and blows where it wants to is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But the dove, as a symbol God selected, reminds us that the work of the Holy Spirit is gentle. Nobody picks a dove as the mascot for their football team. You've never watched Friday Night Lights and narratives about high school or college football and heard about a team called the Fighting Doves. I mean, it's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? when we think of a dove, we don't think of a creature to be feared. Run for shelter. A dove has been spotted in the sky. Lock the windows. There's a dove out in the tree, out in the backyard. No, no. A dove is a gentle creature. And God always picks his symbols for a specific reason. The dove reminds us that the Holy Spirit doesn't kick down the door of your heart, threaten you, make demands, and with those demands, corresponding threats. The Holy Spirit is gentle. And where you see the Holy Spirit at work in ministry, you will see gentleness. Now, you'll see directness. The Holy Spirit doesn't mince words. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. But you will see a gentleness, a patience. Not threats and demands, but insight and invitation. Well, Jesus didn't begin his public ministry until the Spirit came upon him. And the symbol of the Spirit spoke to us about the Spirit's gentle ways. But I want you to notice that in verse 12, it says, immediately after the Spirit came upon him, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness where he was going to be tempted by Satan. Very important truth hidden inside this narrative. And I say hidden not in the sense that God was disguising it, but it's the kind of thing we tend to blow right past. The very first sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' life was not a miracle of healing, a miracle of feeding thousands, a miracle of casting out demonic spirits, or even powerful preaching of the gospel with many coming to faith. The first sign of the Spirit in Jesus' life was Jesus obediently going to a place of severe testing. Now, I'm emphasizing that because sometimes when people are talking about the need of the believer to be filled with the Holy Spirit, they immediately begin speaking about signs and wonders that will follow the presence of the Holy Spirit. Speaking in tongues, performing miracles, having new discernment, speaking prophetically. And of course, the Holy Spirit does produce all of those things, but not in every single believer. But when Jesus had the Holy Spirit come upon him, the first activity of the Spirit was to impel him to a place of testing. And I want to remind you that when you're seeking a fresh work of the Holy Spirit in your life, a deeper, more pervasive work of the Holy Spirit in your life, if you immediately, upon asking God for that, begin looking for signs and wonders and miracles, you may be greatly disappointed. Because what you may experience on the heels of asking the Holy Spirit to take you deeper or take you further, what you may experience is the testing of your character, the testing of your faith, and severe trials. Because the Holy Spirit comes into the life of the believer to make us holy. And you cannot become holy without trials and tests in your life, without wilderness experiences, where you come face to face with who you are, where you come face to face with your opposition, where you learn where your weaknesses are, and where you learn about the strength of God, where you learn where you can be tempted, where you learn how you can be tempted, when you become more aware of the allure of the world and the flesh and the devil. And I'm stressing this because if your concept of a deeper work of the Spirit is that you'll immediately be seeing signs and wonders and doing miracles, and instead you experience tests and trials, well, then you'll be tempted to assume that nothing happened, that God didn't answer your prayer, or that if He did answer it, you must have blown it somehow. And then you'll not only be discouraged, but you'll be more reluctant to believe God for a new and fresh work in the future. So when you're asking the Spirit to do a deeper or a new thing in your life, it's good to be informed and to be aware that many times the first indication of the Spirit in a new and fresh way will be some test, some trial, or some temptation. Because without those things, His agenda in making us holy cannot come to pass. So if you hear some evangelist, teacher, preacher saying, you just ask and the miracles will be flowing immediately, the spigot will be turned on, don't buy that. You may see miracles immediately thereafter, and if so, praise God. But you may see testing. And if so, praise God. Because that's how the Holy Spirit works. Now, the third and final reference this week is one that is surrounded by confusion. It's found in the third chapter. There we read about Jesus casting out demonic spirits, and the religious leadership accused Him of being able to do that because He was in league with the devil himself. And in response to that, in verse 28, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin." This verse speaks of what is commonly known as the unforgivable sin. And I don't think I've been asked about any single topic in Scripture more than I have been asked about the unforgivable sin. In emails, in conversations, personal inquiries, indirect inquiries, no year passes without people saying, "What is the unforgivable sin?" And generally, they're worried that they've committed it or that a friend has committed it. Within the last few months, I remember sitting in my office with a young man in his 30s who really seriously thought he had committed the unforgivable sin. What is the unforgivable sin? Well, Jesus said it's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand what Jesus was referring to, let's revisit what we've already said about the task of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit's task to draw men to Christ. Nobody comes unless the Spirit draws them. It is the Spirit's task to convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, the core themes of the gospel. It is the Holy Spirit's task to reveal Christ so that people can recognize Him for who He really is. So the Holy Spirit is God's agent for bringing men and women to recognize who Jesus is and then place saving faith in Him. Or I should say, placing their faith in the one who saves, because it's not our faith that saves us, it's the Jesus in whom we put our faith that saves us. But the Holy Spirit's task is to draw men to and convince men of Jesus, to reveal Jesus. Now, when somebody rejects the testimony of the Holy Spirit, whether it's directly with their spirit or through the Word, because remember, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, and Scripture bears witness of Christ. Jesus said to His religious opponents, "Search the Scriptures, for they speak of Me." Well, who led to the writing of the Scriptures? Who is the ultimate author of the Scriptures? The Holy Spirit. So, through the Scriptures, and directly with our spirits, the Holy Spirit testifies of the person and necessity of Christ. If somebody rejects that testimony, if they reject Jesus as Messiah, if they reject the idea that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and nobody comes to the Father but through Him, they essentially accuse the Holy Spirit of being a liar, of being untrustworthy, of bringing a false witness, false news, fake news about the Messiah. And in so doing, they blaspheme the integrity of the Holy Spirit. So blaspheming the Holy Spirit isn't essentially saying, "I don't believe in the Holy Spirit." Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is saying, "I don't believe in this Jesus to whom the Spirit bears witness. I reject what the Spirit says directly and through Scripture about Jesus as the Messiah and the only way. I refuse to believe that." So, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject the Spirit's testimony to Jesus. And why is that unforgivable? Because there is no other name under heaven whereby we can and must be saved. Because nobody comes to the Father except through Jesus. So if a man or woman rejects the Spirit's testimony to the identity and necessity of Jesus, they effectively reject salvation. They reject the forgiveness of sins that is a part of salvation. So, the sin that God cannot forgive is the sin of rejecting His forgiveness, because there is forgiveness in no one but Christ. So what is the unforgivable sin? Rejecting Jesus as the way of salvation. And why is it unforgivable? Because if you reject Jesus, there's no other way to receive forgiveness. So as someone said years ago, the only sin God cannot forgive is the rejection of His forgiveness. And notice, Jesus said, that is an eternal sin. Because if you reject Jesus in this life, you don't get a second chance in eternity. That decision is an eternal decision. Just as the decision to embrace Jesus is an eternal decision, because when you receive Jesus, you receive eternal life. So it's for this reason, when I encounter a believer who's fearful they've committed the unforgivable sin, I say, the very fact that you're concerned you've committed it tells me you haven't. Because the unregenerate man who rejects Jesus isn't concerned that he has rejected Jesus. He's sure that he's made the right choice. So, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you've confessed him as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you've received his salvation, you have already put yourself in a place where you can't commit the unforgivable sin. Unless, of course, you would one day reject your faith entirely, commit what is called apostasy. Say, I once believed in Jesus, but I no longer do. Well, then, if a true believer could do that, and I'm not convinced a true believer could, but if a true believer could do that, then at that point, they would have placed themselves in a place of unforgiveness. But again, how? By rejecting Jesus, who is the source of forgiveness. So the unforgivable sin is unbelief. I got ahead of myself there. The unforgivable sin is unbelief, because in unbelief, we cut ourselves off from the forgiveness of God. So, in these few chapters from Mark, three very important truths about the Holy Spirit. You can't begin effective ministry without him. And when he comes into your life, his ways are gentle. Second, one of the first signs he's in your life may just be testing, trial, temptation, and difficulty. And third, if you've received Jesus, do not worry 2 seconds about committing the unforgivable sin. God bless you. Have a great week as you follow the gentle Holy Spirit and as he leads you into effective ministry.